Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues, et cetera, as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues, etc. is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Well, we don't meet him until the ninth chapter of his gospel. There in Matthew chapter 9, we finally meet Matthew himself. He's named Matthew. He's introduced as a tax collector. Later in that chapter, his name is repeated among the names of the 12 apostles that Jesus sends out in Matthew chapter 10. He gives them authority. And there's an issue of authority running all through Matthew's gospel. Of course, that surrounds Jesus Christ. The central story is all about Jesus. Matthew isn't telling his own story, but he manages to find a way of telling us an awful lot about himself while he reveals Jesus Christ in his first gospel. The church remembers Matthew the apostle on this day, September the 21st. We'll be doing the same with Dr. David Scare. He's professor of biblical and systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. Dr. Scare, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's a pleasure.
What is it about Matthew and his writing in the New Testament that has fascinated you over the decades?
What really fascinates me is how he leaves clues about who he is. And they say that the Gospels are anonymous. There are no names. Well, there's a reason for that, and that is the point is that the authority should come from Jesus Christ. False Gospels always put the name of the alleged apostle. But Matthew includes himself, so in a certain sense, they're not really anonymous. In the one case, in the list of the apostles, he puts after the name Matthew, tax collector. And while his name is found in Mark and Luke, the word tax collector does not come after the name. And tax collectors are on the same level as sinners. That's what Jesus says, let him be to you as a tax collector and a sinner. And the second reference, by the way, nobody else's occupation is given in the list of the apostles in Matthew 10. Judas is listed as the traitor, which is not a compliment. And then in connection with the parables in Matthew 13, there's the reference to this anonymous scribe who takes out of his treasure the old and new things. And there the evangelist, see, scribes is also not a good word. The scribes are always, except in two cases, and Matthew are listed as the enemies of Jesus. And he says that the scribe who becomes a member of the kingdom of God pulls out of his treasure old and new things. And that pretty well describes how Matthew understands his gospel. His job was to, what Jesus was saying was superior to what the prophets had said, to Moses and all the prophets. But he doesn't get rid of the Old Testament. He blends the Old Testament into his gospel, into the New Testament. So he describes his work as the scribe who takes old and new things out of his treasure. And the third reference is in Matthew 23:34, where he says, Jesus says, I am sending to you prophets and scribes. Another strange use of the word scribes. A reference to his own writing activity. We are now celebrating or commemorating the days of the saints more frequently in the Lutheran Church than at least I was accustomed to growing up. It was always the infinite number of Sundays after Trinity. And it's quite typical for a sermon to begin on a saint's day by saying, we don't know very much about whoever this is, whether it's Mark or Luke or James or Simon or whatever it is. To which my first reaction is, then, why are we here to begin with? And the second thing to this, that those who wrote the scriptures, the New Testament, they left, and I just don't mean St. Paul. St. Paul, that's a softball lobbed right over home plate. You can't miss that one. But the ones which for which the names are not given, and that would be the four Gospels, and it would be the book of Hebrews. And I'm totally fascinated by looking at these writings to see what kind of men they are. And I can pretty well, I'm pretty well at home in determining what kind of people these are. Now, if you've had a kid going to college, or if you've gone to college yourself and you have to write an essay about yourself, the essay will reveal what kind of person you are. The data, place of birth, date of birth, schools attended, jobs held, those kind of things, doesn't really uncover the inner being of a person. What really uncovers the inner being of a person is how he or she expresses him or herself. What we really are comes out in how we express ourselves. So in applying that to the Gospels, it comes out what kind of person Matthew was. I don't want to be too presumptuous, but I pretty well know what kind of person Matthew is, and I also have an idea of who Mark is. Matthew, by the way, is methodical. He likes numbers. He has organized his gospel into five parts to correspond with the books of Moses, which means he had an in-depth knowledge of the Old Testament. Instead of disposing of the Gospel of Matthew, he takes it and he incorporates it into his gospel. And now that has to be a work of a theological and literary genius. So when you have the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes up on the mount. He doesn't speak to God. It turns out that he's God himself. It says he opened up his mouth. Jesus doesn't discourse with God. He is the one who reveals God. And his gospel is organized in such a convenient way. I just reviewed a book of a theologian, his essays. He's now dead, died about 7 or 8 years ago. The one thing which is lacking in the book is a short biography about who he is. Now, in regard to Jesus, we have biography and teaching side by side. So Matthew takes in the genealogy, which many people skip over, having no significance. He organizes the genealogy from Abraham down to Jesus in three parts of 14 each. Now that certainly seems to reflect the Genesis story of how God creates the world in 6 days and rests on the seventh. He includes the reference to the Babylonian captivity that does not belong there. That's already bringing in the concept of judgment against those people who do not believe in Jesus. I find that Matthew is total literary and theological genius. And if we just go at Matthew in a verse-by-verse way, or any of the Gospels, we just don't get the point of what the evangelist is driving at. And at least one thing that is, well, I guess I knew it, but I certainly hadn't developed it. After the genealogy, he has the account of Joseph thinking about how his betrothed wife is pregnant, and he knows that he's not the father. Somehow the English doesn't catch it. It wasn't that he was mulling it over in mind. He was ridden in anxiety of what he should do. And it has recently dawned on me that Joseph, the husband of Mary, is really a reflection of the Joseph in the Old Testament who tries to cover up the sin of his brothers and tries to cover up the sin of Mary. He's a redemptive figure. And then at the end of the at the end of the gospel, the figure of Joseph reappears, now as the person of Jesus. When Jesus tells the women, go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, the last person who wanted to see the resurrected Jesus were the disciples. And that recalls the account of how Joseph had to confront his brothers, or his brothers had to confront Joseph. After all, they had sold him into slavery and wanted to kill him. And so Matthew makes the Old Testament possible for New Testament believers. Matthew is the one who gives us the doctrine of inspiration. In the second discourse, he's the one who says, do not be concerned what you shall speak when you are called before governors, for it's the Spirit of your Father which is speaking in you. I guess I do have a certain love for Matthew, and I know that I will always find out more things than what I already know.
The account, I'm always intrigued by the account of the calling of Matthew, which is pretty, at least at first, it appears to be pretty sparse. Jesus simply finds him sitting at work at the tax collector's booth, calls him, and he immediately follows. Why is that in there? What's Matthew's purpose?
Well, actually, there's no reason to include the calling of Matthew at all. We have in the gospel the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. There is no necessity to do it, unless it's a reference to himself. Now, when it says he was at the tax booth, I think what crosses our mind is an image of the toll collectors on the interstate, on the Indiana Turnpike, the Pennsylvania Turnpike, sticking out his hand and taking the money. I do not think so. I think that he was, back in when the United States was established, the big job was to be the collector of customs in the three great harbors of the new country, Philadelphia, New York, and Boston, because there was a lot of money involved in that particular job. And that the trade from the east to the west, from Persia and India, had to come through around the Sea of Galilee, and Matthew had the concession there. He was the one, and it would be like working at the port of Los Angeles and determining what the custom tax would be, and then you would take some money, because the feast in the house of Levi must have been where Jesus was present, must have been an extravagant dinner, an extravagant feast, and Matthew was the one who. Who paid for it, because he had virtually, in the terms of that day, unlimited money. He was not simply working by the hour, but he had a lot of money. And so he supervised the collection of taxes. If the folks want to look at a map, you'll see that the road to the Sea of Galilee passes through Capernaum, right at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And when it says that Jesus saw him sitting there, it seems to me as if Matthew had already come into contact with the preaching of Jesus, and maybe the preaching of John the Baptist, and that at a particular time Jesus put the arm on him to commit himself, so that Matthew would commit himself to being a disciple. And he always underplays himself, because by calling himself a tax collector, he's putting himself at the bottom of the social level, so far as Jews are concerned.
What does that tell you about the man himself, the apostle himself?
He was very organized. Besides being well-to-do, he was extremely well-organized. He would have made a good Lutheran dogmatician, because Lutheran dogmatics is presented in topics. And that's the way he thought. He thought in topics. And I think one of the great disservices that we do is when we create harmonies of the Gospels and blend the three or the four Gospels, depending, into one into one gospel. No, we should let each gospel stand on its own. And he's a self-effacing person. I think many of us know well-to-do people who kind of sit in the background. He wants himself to be in the background. But at the same time, he cannot help presenting himself as who he is. I don't want to go too far on a limb on this one. I feel as if I know Matthew. And I take exception to the scholars who say that the Gospel of Matthew is anonymous. No, it's not anonymous. He cannot help but including himself in the narrative. He himself is part of the narrative about which he writes. And I find, he's a very formal person. He has a knowledge of Hebrew, of the Hebrew Bible, and he has a knowledge of Greek, a very competent knowledge of Greek, and his words are very carefully chosen.
Dr. David Scair is our guest on this 21st of September. We are remembering, along with the rest of the church, the Apostle Matthew. He's professor of biblical and systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they are forming pastors for a real-world experience, kind of experience that, in that formation, will include sitting at the feet of the likes of Dr. David Scair in the classroom. If you're considering the vocation of pastor, you should also consider attending an event called Prayerfully Consider. It's a campus visit October the 8th through the 10th, right there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. There's time for worship in Kramer Chapel, opportunities to attend classes, to interact with the faculty and current students, and talk to financial aid staff. They're going to be right there on hand to answer any questions you have. Check it out, ctsfw.edu. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll be right back.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues, Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're remembering, along with the rest of the church, the Apostle Matthew on this 21st of September. Dr. David Scair is our guest, professor of biblical and systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the book Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. Let's talk a little bit about the call of Matthew, which one might expect would come earlier in the gospel, but it doesn't. He actually waits until the ninth chapter of his gospel, as we count it, to tell the story of his call, and actually comes right before the commissioning of the 12 disciples in Matthew 10, where he's named again. So other than chronology, Dr. Scair, why would Matthew wait so late to introduce himself in his own gospel?
I don't think it's an issue of chronology, because we really do not know time-wise which was called. Now, the one reason is a negative reason, and that all of the Gospels are Peter's Gospels. Peter is the major source of the Gospels. He is the one who is the closest to Jesus and in whom Jesus confides, more so than the evangelist John. And Peter is the one who stands out, because it's Matthew's gospel that has, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And so he does not in any way want to diminish the place of Peter in the church. But the mere fact that, as you point out, he includes the call of himself. I said there were three references, and you amplified that by saying, yes, you do have him as you have the call of the Gospel of Matthew. And this is also fascinating, that if you look at the list of the apostles, Matthew is not all that significant. His name just appears.
He's seventh, I think, in the list.
Yeah, and that can be examined even further. There's much more there than what we see. But we should explain why his call is included by Mark and Luke. Now, it may be this, that Mark and Luke, by including the call of Matthew, are acknowledging that Matthew has written the gospel. The four gospels are not equal. And Matthew is the only gospel that has the Lord's Prayer, the institution of baptism, and the Lord's Supper. I mean, without Matthew, we would not have these things. And the commissioning of the disciples at the end of the gospel. And that is for this reason, is that the other gospels are, in a sense, commentaries on the gospel of Matthew, or at least they acknowledge its existence. And if they hadn't read it themselves, they are aware of the Gospel of Matthew and its importance. Remember, he calls himself the scribe who enlists himself for the kingdom of God. And what that means is that he could have very well dictated the Gospel of Matthew and that gospel. If you lose Matthew, you lose the most significant account of the life of Jesus. You're not going to get that in the Gospel of John. But you are going to get that in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew also is very greatly, Lutherans speak about law and gospel. Matthew is thinking of the day of judgment. And there is no period between the preaching of Jesus and his coming in judgment. You have no choice but to believe what he says. There is no time to mull it over. And so he concludes he begins with judgment, with the slaughter of the holy innocents, and he ends with judgment in the sheep and the goats, which is the judgment of Jesus from his crucifixion, from the cross. Those who are judged are those who have not taken the message of salvation seriously. No, Matthew includes a judgment scene at the end of every one of his discourses. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's the two houses, the one that's built on the sand and is washed away, and then there's Sodom and Gomorrah, and then there's the account of the man who was thrown into jail because he doesn't forgive. Certainly a commentary on the Lord's Prayer. And then the final discourse, the sheep and the goats, where the goats are sent into the everlasting fire. This is a constant repetitive theme in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a no-nonsense gospel. And the concept of the judgment of the world reappears in the crucifixion. There are the events that surround the death of Jesus are the events that surround the last day. There's a darkness, there's earthquakes, the dead are getting raised up, and also his resurrection account is told in what we call apocalyptic judgmental terms. It's absolutely amazing. The other Gospels don't have that particular aspect of judgment in regard to the resurrection.
You've mentioned it several times here, Dr. Scare, but I'd like to explain a little further. Just if one pages through the Gospel of Matthew, you see that it is heavy on what we would call discourse, that is kind of long segments of teaching, and also in and amongst there a lot of parables. Matthew and Luke seem to kind of favor the parables of Jesus, but Matthew especially so. What is Matthew communicating about Jesus in these long sections of teaching and the parables?
Well, I think the first thing from a practical point of view for preachers is that people are able to grasp. You see, they understood the enemies of Jesus understood the parables. The only ones who are presented as somewhat dimwitted are the disciples. And the discourse, the third discourse, which is the discourse on the parables, really is marvelously organized, because that begins with the sower going out to sow the seed, and that's the establishment of the church. Now, is there any reason that the parables come in this order that would be of any valuable to us now? I think absolutely yes. Absolutely. And that is the enthusiasm of young pastors soon dampened by the reality of having to deal with people. So the sower goes out to sow the seed, and some never takes hold. These people hear the gospel preached, and they haven't got a clue. Some are greatly enthusiastic, and then they forget to do it. Some last for a long time, and then little persecution comes, and out the door they go. But finally, there are those who believe. They resist the culture and the times in which they live. And then the section on the parables by Jesus is really the self-reflection of the believer of how he got where he is. Why is he sitting in the pew and somebody else isn't? And then the second parable about the Satan who comes and spread weeds, and that is in every church, in every congregation, there are people who obviously do not believe. Nothing to do with the invisible church. They obviously do not believe. And Jesus said, let them alone. I'll pass judgment on that. And then there's the parable of the mustard seed, which is a continuation of the seed motif. And that even though it's the smallest cultivated seed, and it turns out to be a very large bush, into which the birds come and gather, which indicates the church. Now, we have a place in the Pocono Mountains of Pennsylvania, and I thought their housing development would come in next to us, so I planted trees. Well, thanks to wetland laws, there are no houses around us. But the little trees that I planted have become huge, and I've had to pay to cut them down. And the church is this. We just don't expect it to grow, and we can't really determine where it's going to grow, but it does grow. And then there are parables that have to do with the atonement, which I don't know how many grabbed that, but in 1344, there is a parable of the man who is illegally digging in somebody else's field, and he finds a treasure. So he surreptitiously acts like a decent businessman and says, hey, I'll buy the field for you so he can get the treasure. Well, of course, it's God himself who gives everything he has for our salvation. The next one is a little bit more. The man who is a jeweler is a little bit, well, he's very honest. He finds a pearl, and he sells everything he wants, everything he has, in order to get it. Well, that's God himself finding. We are the pearl that is worth something to God. And then it closed this section. The parables, again, here conclude with a judgment scene of a net that's put into the waters, and out come the good and the bad fish. And at the last day, the bad fish, are thrown into the everlasting fire. And then comes this business of, do you understand these parables? The disciples say yes, and Jesus says, every scribe who becomes a disciple in the kingdom of the heavens is like a man who is a lord who throws out of his treasure the good and the old things. Those are very mysterious words. And I think it's a reference to how Matthew understands his task in writing a gospel. His outline is taken from the Old Testament. You can find a host of Old Testament figures who are pictured in the person of Jesus. And these are more than just types, because these men, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, they were Christ figures in their time because they were bringing redemption to Israel, which is Jesus' task. The other thing which is looked forth, Matthew is sometimes looked upon as inferior to the Gospel of John in the reference to whether Jesus is God. Boy, I have a difficult time buying onto that one entirely, because this gospel opens up not with the Father and not with the Holy Spirit, but Jesus as God. The first reference to God in the Gospel of Matthew, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not God in the abstract, but God who is on our side, who is fighting for us. I just heard some Reformation music coming through the air here. I don't know where it was coming, maybe from the retirement home. And there is something very much Martin Luther-like about Matthew, that God is beside, God is fighting for Israel, God fights for the church, God fights for the truth of the gospel and the Bible.
Dr. David Scare is our guest, remembering the Apostle Matthew on this 21st of September. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things: the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us: broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. IssuesETC.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at LutherAcademy.com. LutherAcademy.com, and like them on Facebook. Facebook.com/Luther Academy.
The Issues Etc. book of the month for this month, for September, is called Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. A timely book, as you can well suppose. You can find out more about the Issues Etc. book of the month for September at our website, issuesetc.org. It's on every page of the website, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. David Scare is our guest, remembering the Apostle Matthew. Our conversation on Matthew could go on for a long time, Dr. Scare, but it wouldn't be complete if we didn't discuss the so-called Great Commission, the way that Matthew closes his account of Jesus' ministry. And it's odd to kind of find it immediately after the resurrection. There, the 11 disciples are in Galilee as Jesus instructed them to go. We call it this the Great Commission. So what is it that Matthew wants us to know about Jesus Christ by closing his gospel account this way?
Well, Yura, that's a brilliant question. First of all, he says the 11 disciples went to Galilee. And by that, the writer has already known that Judas is no longer on the scene. And it says here they went as Jesus had directed them. He had said that they would see him in Galilee. And by seeing, there is no appearance of Jesus, of the resurrected Jesus in Judea, but only in Galilee. And Matthew introduces Galilee in the beginning of his gospel as Galilee of the Gentiles, of the nations. Then Matthew says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. I think these passages are overlooked. They recognize that Jesus in his flesh, in his resurrected form, is God. This is parallel to the Magi, the kings, at the birth narrative, who recognized the infant Jesus as God. And it says some doubted. It doesn't mean that. That's a bad translation, really bad. It means they were somewhat confused. They believed all these things, but they were just putting it together. And then it's the—it's almost the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has completed what the Father wanted him to do. He always had authority in heaven. Now, because of his death and resurrection, the evidence is that now he has authority on earth. And here is the work of the church through the apostles. They are to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the first manifestation, really the only manifestation, in the New Testament of the name of God. If we did not have Matthew, we would not have the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in the gospel before this, he has said, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and to whom Son chooses to reveal himself. The Trinitarian theology is popping up everywhere in Matthew, not just at the end, but it comes together at the end. And then it says, teaching them to keep all things whatsoever I have commanded. I think this is a better passage for the authority and the inspiration of the Scripture than even 2 Timothy. Because here the authority of the Scriptures comes concretely and historically from Jesus. He says to keep. That means to wrap it up. Do not change it. You're not allowed to take anything away from this. To all things whatsoever I have commanded. And the translations do us a disfavor when they say all things. No, it says all things whatsoever. All things collectively and all things individually. And when it says I have commanded you, it does not mean the law. No way. It means whatever man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And Jesus was referring to himself. Now it is the job of the apostles to preserve this word. And since Matthew is among the 11 who go to Galilee and hear this command, he is looking upon his own scripture as the superior writing to all other writings, in which what Jesus has said will be preserved as an authority for the church. And then comes the passage he concludes with, lo, I am with you until the end of the age. Well, these words really come from the conclusion from the institution of the Lord's Supper, where it says, I will not drink of this vine until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of my Father. And now Jesus will be permanently, that's in Matthew 26, 29. Jesus will be with his church in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, is only a commentary on the name of Jesus, that he is to be, the prophet has called Emmanuel, God with us. Well, where is he with us? And the answer is, he's with us in the Lord's Supper.
Dr. David Scare is professor of biblical and systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of the book Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. You can purchase this book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Look for the book Discourses in Matthew by Dr. David Scare. Dr. Scare, thank you very much for your time.
Well, you're welcome. It's been a pleasure.